If you are new to the Bible, we are in the book of James, and the Bible is divided up into the Old and New Testament. James is in the New Testament. The New Testament starts off with Gospels. The gospel word gospel just means good news. The gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And these are all, the first four books of the New Testament are all about the life of Jesus. Then you have the book of Acts, which talks about how the church gets started. Then after that, you have all these letters by pastors and church planters that are written to encourage and give specific instructions to the believers on how to follow Jesus better and how to deal with life now that you're following Jesus. And James is like that. And we've entitled our series, The Walk, because James is a pastor who's writing to churches, and his heart is to help the people he writes to walk with God. And that's my heart as a pastor, right? To help you grow in your walk with God no matter where you're at. The Bible often uses the word walk to describe what it looks like to have a relationship with God, that this isn't about a religion, but it's about a relationship. And so I love that. And what James does is he writes in his letter and he brings up a bunch of different topics and just things that we all face in life. And he basically says, look, as you deal with this, as you deal with your money, as you deal with how you use your words, as you deal with your relationships, this is how Jesus shapes that. This is how things get changed now that you're following Jesus. That's what James is about. That this whole Christianity thing isn't just sort of like believing some big truths about God and then it doesn't affect how we live. No, no, no. Actually, it shapes and affects all these different areas. And so this morning, the text that we're going to get into is the area of injustice, okay? James is going to address that. Injustice, right? Simple definition, violation of the rights of others, unjust or unfair action or treatment. And we think about injustice, I think briefly I could say that, you know, there are sort of maybe smaller or personal experiences that we have where we felt someone treated us unfairly or wrongly. And one example I can think of is if you ever rent an apartment, right, and you have to give a security deposit, and they hold that. And then when you get ready to move, right, anybody had this experience before? They're like, oh, that wasn't like that, or that toilet, and they can, you know, I don't know if you've ever felt that, have that experience before where your landlord kept your security deposit or kept a bunch of it because they claimed that you messed up the house or you did this. That doesn't feel good, does it? Right? That's unjust. But you can't really do anything because you're not going to hire a lawyer and spend all this money to get your $800 back or whatever it is. So you're screwed. I mean, there's that stuff. There's also systemic injustice. Some of you are familiar with the story of the young Pakistani young woman now, Malala, who in Pakistan, who the Taliban shot her in the head because she was an advocate for girls going to school. So you had this whole society, you had this whole movement in Pakistan that was oppressing women and girls and saying, we don't want girls to be educated, right? That's systemic injustice. And she survived that story, or she survived that shooting, and her story is incredible. And so we know about these things, right? These are examples of injustice, and James is going to speak to that. And there was injustice in James' time, just like there's injustice in our time. And I love that James addresses it. He doesn't leave it to the politicians and the activists. He says, actually, this is a pastor's concern. This is a concern for the church. I love that. Because this is something that's important for us to talk about because we all we deal with this. And whether or not you've personally experienced this in your life, right, or not, or whether you see it in the world, it's something that's there. God, why is this there? Why is there injustice, right? What do we do about this? How do we respond to this? How do we help someone who's in a situation that's unfair and they're being oppressed or hurt, right? These are things that we all wonder and that we think about, and that same with the church that James was preaching to, thought about and had to deal with. And so James is going to help us with that. And the title for my message this morning is just A Message for the Mistreated. It's very simple. And James does two things in this text, okay? First things he does is he exposes the oppressors. He calls them out. He calls them out. He doesn't just shoo it away. He doesn't just say, this doesn't matter. Just pray and read your Bible more and don't talk about this. No, he actually calls them out. He enters the public arena and calls them out. And then the second thing is to encourage the oppressed, to help those who are under some kind of a weight or some kind of unfair action. And so the first group of people he speaks to is those who are doing the oppressing. And so we look at James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. If you have one of those red Bibles from the cart, it's on page 1013. If you just want to follow along, there it is. We also have the first six verses in the slides, right? Cool. So, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, you probably noticed some harsh language in that. See that? James starts off in verse 1. He's talking about weeping and howling for the miseries that are coming upon you. At this point, James takes off his pastor hat and he puts on his prophet hat. He isn't really speaking to the church at this moment. He's speaking to culture. And he joins a long line of prophets. If you read in the Old Testament, you see things that Jeremiah said in Isaiah. And even Jesus, one time Jesus said, woe to you. And he cast all these woes against the religious leaders of the day, right? So James takes on this different feel, okay? And he's putting all these people on blast, right? It's important to understand that. And he's exposing their wrong. And it may surprise you that a part of following Jesus is to expose things that are wrong. Amen? Maybe that's new for you, but following Jesus isn't just about me and God and having my own personal relationship and doing what I want, and God helps me through my life, but it's also about opening my eyes and seeing what's going on around me and engaging in things that are wrong. And you see this all throughout Scripture, and caring for those who are oppressed, the orphan, the widow, the refugees. And there were some people in Pastor James's church that were being oppressed, and James wasn't just going to just let it slide. He had something to say about it, and I love that. He doesn't keep his mouth shut, and neither should we. And so he warns them about a judgment coming, and that is he's speaking about the final judgment where God is going to make all wrongs right. And then he goes into all these specific reasons why they were going to be judged, okay? And the first one is that they hoarded their wealth. You see this in verses 2 and 3. It talks about all their stuff. He's like, you guys have so much stuff. You just have like piles of clothes and moths are eating them. You can't even wear all your clothes. You have so much stuff. That's what he says. You can't even get to them all, right? You're filled with this insatiable greed for more. And isn't that, I think we all know that that's how it works if we look to stuff to make us happy, right? It's never enough, is it? Never enough, right? You know, you get one pair of shoes, you're like, I need another pair, you know, for the other color, one of my other outfit, you know, or, right? You get one hat, you're like, oh, but they got it in orange too, you know, and black. Speaking of Orioles hats right now, for those of you who know me, I'm an Orioles fan. Saw a new Orioles hat I want a week ago. I'm like, dang, I need that, man. It's fresh. They got a brand new one, right? You're never happy, right? Never satisfies. He goes on, he's like, all your gold and silver, all your metals, all your bling, all that stuff is corroding. He gives a picture of this corrosion on the metals. He says, you know, it's not just on the metals, it's on your flesh. It's a pretty raw description. He says it will eat their flesh like fire. In other words, just like fire consumes whatever you burn, it's gone, right? Greed for more and more stuff will consume you. It'll destroy you. That's what he says. And you see this throughout Scripture. One of the well-known passages that talks about this is 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, right? That's what James is talking about, this craving, that some of you have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many pangs. Right? Like a soldier who doesn't want to, you know, get admit defeat to his enemy, he falls on his own sword. He says, look, if you pursue wealth, it's like that, that's what it's like for you. And there's some of us in here that probably shouldn't pursue wealth because we're tempted to do this. You know what I'm saying? This is a struggle for us. It's not bad to make money and use money for all the things that we do, but again, look what James is saying. He's warning them about this. He talks about how they've laid up treasure. It reminds me of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He says, do not lay up treasure for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? Whatever we think is most important is where our hearts are going to be. And so this was the first problem that James confronts them with. They hoarded their wealth. They didn't give it away. They kept it for themselves. The second thing they did, you see in verse 4, is that they didn't pay their employees. It says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. This is messed up, isn't it? You ever done a job and not gotten paid for it? That's messed up. Be pretty mad, right? Pretty angry. Like, I did this for you. You owe me. Now I'm not going to get. What? Right? That's unjust. But yet, you know, in this time, you could get away with that, maybe. You could still get away with it here in some situations. From the very beginning, when God gave the law to Moses, he laid this out. And he said, this should not happen. He talks about how in Deuteronomy 20, verse 24, verse 25, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. It's a sin to not pay people what you owe them, to try to cheat people out of what you owe them. But there's a cool promise, though, in this one verse as James calls out these rich oppressors. He says, look, even though these false employers didn't hear, God does. Amen? That's what it says. That God hears. These cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the armies of heaven, is what he says. God will make all wrongs right. That's our hope when it comes to justice. Do you believe that? God hears their cries. And there's a warning in this, and there's a call for us that we should too. I don't know if you've seen this verse ever. Proverbs 21:13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. That's a serious verse. So God hears the cry of the poor. We should too. And these guys that James speaks against, man, they weren't paying their employees. But James is like, don't worry, God's got this. Gonna make it right. Another thing, verse 5, they lived in reckless self-indulgence. You have lived on the earth in luxury, and in self-indulgence you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, right? This gives this picture of just this unrestrained self-indulgence, like whatever my heart desires, I'm gonna give it. You know, I'm gonna feed into that. Some of us have lived that way in our sin. We didn't hold back from anything. Didn't deny ourselves any kind of pleasure. And that certainly, that's a message of our culture, isn't it? That's where happiness is found. Like, if you want to be happy, go get yours, right? Do what you want to do. Money, sexual pleasure, food. Pursue pleasure no matter what the cost, because that's where you'll be happy and your happiness matters the most. And so James calls them out, and they were, just gorging themselves on their greed. And he says, you know, you guys are like fattened calves. You don't even realize that you're headed to the slaughterhouses. Harsh word, man. James isn't very PC when he's calling these guys out, is he? He isn't like, well, it may be a bad choice. No, right? He's like putting them on blast. Why? Because it's wrong what they're doing. You know? And as a pastor, James is... his heart is hurt for his people, and he cares about them. He says, look, all this just leads to murder in verse 6. You know, he talks about murder and how some people end up getting murdered because of this. And if you think about even the story of John the Baptist, you know that's true. You know, as John the Baptist spoke out against wrong, he was murdered. His head was removed from his body. He was martyred. So James exposes this, right? But he also encourages those who were under this weight. Because sometimes you can expose stuff, but that doesn't change the situation. Isn't that true? And so sometimes those folks that are still suffering need a word, need hope. And so James wants to speak into that as well. And I think what you can do is you can sum up all of what James says from 7 to 12 with just this one word that he says, and by encouraging the oppressed, he basically tells them to look to Jesus. That's the answer, all right? That's the answer. That's what we need to do. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers. So now he's flipping. He says, brothers and sisters. He's talking to the church again. Until the coming of the Lord, until Jesus comes. Look to Jesus. Wait for his coming. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. It says, look to the Lord, right? Take your eyes off of your temporary trial and fix them on your eternal Lord. Because that's what we do, right, when we're going through something hard. When we're in the midst of oppression or injustice, or we feel like something's unfair, we can become obsessed with that thing. Isn't that true? That problem changing, that situation just, it's like a lens that we look through all of life through. And it just, it changes everything. We become obsessed with it. And James gives this solution. He says, hey, I know you're suffering. I know you're experiencing injustice, but pick your eyes up off of this thing and fix them back on Jesus. He's coming. Wait for his coming. Coming back. He didn't leave you there. He's not going to leave us here. He's going to make it right. And that's good news. Be patient like a farmer who waits for his crops. Wait for the Lord's return. So here what he's doing is he's speaking to those who are oppressed. He's speaking to their hearts. He's speaking to our hearts. Before he was exposing the actions of those who were oppressing, but now he's saying he's speaking to our hearts. Saying, it's okay. It's going to be all right. Have patience. Jesus is coming back. He already came once. It took more faith for the New Testament believers to believe that he came the first time than for us to believe that he's coming again, because he already came once. It's already happened. You guys tracking? So we know he's coming back. He's going to make the wrongs right. And I think because James started off calling out what's wrong first, I think that gave him a greater voice into the life of his church, because he didn't just sort of like go, I know this is hard, but just hold on. No, I think because he spoke out against what was wrong first, that caused his people to trust him more and listen to him more and go, you get us. You understand our trial. You know that that's wrong. You called it out, you know? And then when he speaks a word of hope, I think it mattered more to them. We have a hope. We have a gospel that's powerful, listen, in the midst of unresolved injustice. Because on this side of eternity, there will always be unresolved injustice. Isn't that true? Does anyone believe that we can fix it all? If we just elect the right person, they're going to fix it all? Anybody believe that? This is what's hard. Here's the tension, right? Injustice will never be totally eradicated. My friends that work in Africa and they help feed hungry children tell me that, you know, they have like so much money and they have so much sort of food and there are so many kids that they can feed, but then there's always more kids with empty bowls around them, right? That they can't feed. So what do you do about that? What do we do with that? There's always more kids in villages that are hungry. So what do? Well, we keep working. We call out the wrong like James, right? Amen? We keep trying to figure out more ways that we can serve and help others. But when our head hits the pillow at night, right, and we see the faces of people we can't help, we realize and we remember that there's a greater plan in place, that there's a greater day of reckoning, that there's a greater hope that we have, that one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to make everything right. Does that make sense? Because you can't fix it all, can you? That doesn't mean you don't try, though. That doesn't mean you don't give everything you have. But in the end, we have a greater hope. More than any ministry strategy or social program that we can come up with. And while we do that, we give attention to our hearts. Whether we are trying to get in the mix of those who are being oppressed or whether we feel like we're being oppressed, look at verse 8. I love this. He says, "You also be patient." Be patient. He says, "Establish your hearts." I love that phrase. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your heart. Strengthen and support your heart, right? So that you're unmoved by trouble. Like, don't just give up. Don't just bow your head. Don't just get embittered and do nothing. No, strengthen your heart. Get shored up in your heart as you're undergoing this pain, as you're undergoing this suffering. I think about this idea of establishing and making something stronger. And, you know, I've been on a few people's decks that are like wobbly. You ever been on something like that? Like, I don't know if we should have this many people on this, you know? Like, that deck needs to be shored up, right? It needs like more stuff in the ground, more bolts, whatever is going on there. But something needs to be shored up. And that's what happens when we're going through times of trial and injustice and we feel oppressed. Like, our faith gets wobbly, you know? Maybe you feel like that this morning, like you're going through something, and what God's word for you this morning is to establish your heart that the coming of the Lord is at hand, to look to Jesus, that he's coming again. He already came once. We often look back, don't we, to comfort ourselves, and that's a good. Like, we look back to Jesus and we think what he's done, but I know for me, I don't think about his second coming that much, but the scriptures point us to do that. When our faith is wobbly, to believe that he's coming back, he's going to make it right. Kind of like kids who are left at home, you know, and they're the older one is taking advantage of the younger one. They're like, oh, and the younger one's like, wait till mom comes home, you know. I'm going to tell all that you did, you know. They're going to make it right, you know. Yeah, you might be messing with me now, but mom's going to make this right. Dad's going to make this right, you know. That's what we have. We don't always see all the injustice worked out. We don't always get to see that, but we have hope that he's coming back. Jesus hasn't left you. We get to look to him. And as we endure, as we experience that, you know, as we have patience towards those, you know, to the outsiders, we also have to have patience with those on the inside, with our church, with our families, with our fellow believers. Look at verse 9. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." When things are hard, it's easy to be irritated with each other. Isn't that true? I know I've been really sick the last 2 weeks, and I know I've been, my family's been irritated with me. You know, that's just a simple example. But sometimes, you know, when we're going through something hard, you know, we think we can have a pass to sin. You ever feel that way before? Like, screw this, man. I'm going through something hard. I'm just going to get drunk. I'm going to do this. I'm just going to whatever. I'm not dealing with the God, my Jesus thing right now. I'm getting off that, you know? We think we have a pass to sin because we're going through something hard, that we have a right to complain and grumble, which is the opposite of being thankful and joyful, right? Grumbling, complaining. And I think if you jump down to verse 12, this ties in with that point. In verse 12, so this is the end of the text that I'm preaching this morning, and I'm going to go back to 10 and 11 in a second, but verse 12, he says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." It's like, what is he talking about there? It's talking about people who would invoke God's name to take them more seriously, right? You ever say something, you're like, man, this happened, and people are like, no, it didn't. You're like, man, I swear, right? Swear to God, or swear on my mother's grave, or whatever, right? We do that in our culture, right? That's what was going on. And so James says, don't do that. Well, if you think about it, Why would someone have to do that? It's because what they say most of the time, people don't believe, right? That's not good, right? That's a bad character trait. In other words, James is saying, while you're being oppressed, while you're suffering, be the type of person that has integrity. Being paid, Scott. Be the type of person that has character. Don't let yourself just, you know, give yourself a pass to sin and grumble and no, like, even as you're suffering, because remember, again, James is, he's writing to his church, and he could speak out against the oppression, but he couldn't solve it all. So he says, be the type of man or woman in the midst of this pain, in the midst of this trial, like, give glory to God in that, right? It's a chance to display the gospel, which is really what he talks about in verses 10 through 11, if you want to look at that. He gives this example of what it means and looks like to endure suffering with patience. In verse 10, he says, look, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Consider the stories of the prophets. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. It's who God is. So he says, as you're experiencing this injustice and you see everybody else, you know, getting their money on, and it doesn't seem like they're just eating whatever they want, and they're doing their, you know, it seems like everything is good, he says, those guys aren't your examples for where life's at. Look back to the prophets. Right? If you're suffering, you're in good company. Sometimes when we're suffering or going through something, we think the only one, right? I'm the only one that's going through this. Everybody else is happy, clappy, living the victorious Christian life, and everything's fine, right? You're not alone. That's what James is saying. He said, you're in good company. If you're suffering, this ain't the first time this happened. God can handle this. God can handle you. He can handle your doubts. He can handle your struggles. You're not the first one. Don't think that something strange is happening to you. I love the way Peter says this in 1 Peter 4. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you, as if I'm the only one. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering. There's things that you can't know about Jesus unless you've suffered. Isn't that true? There's a part of your relationship with Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, that you can't enter into. There's like a room that you can't go into until you suffer. That's just a true thing. Because you're going to feel this partnership with Jesus in a new way in his sufferings, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. It'll just make the glory that much greater, that much sweeter. He also mentions Job. If you know the story of Job, you know that Job was tested and that Job lost everything. And he didn't necessarily have the best attitude. By the way, I like that he mentions Job here, even though that's true. Job didn't, he questioned God. He's like, God, why am I being punished? And he struggled a little bit. But James mentions Job here because Job never gave up. He never lost hope. He struggled, but he continued to knock on heaven's door, if you will. He continued to pursue the Lord. And the Lord eventually restored to him everything that he lost and more. It's interesting, in the book of Job and in James here as well, God never answers Job. It says, here's why this happened. He doesn't give us the why. We need to remember that, church. But here's what God does do. He gives us himself. He gives us himself in the midst of a trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of injustice. He doesn't give us the why all the time, but he always gives us himself. That's good news, isn't it? God never left Job in his struggle. He never left the prophets, and he'll never leave you. There's another place where this is so clear, and I'm almost done. Psalm 73, if you want to flip there. We got it up on the screen too. But the writer of Psalm 73, a guy named Asaph, that's just a cool name. If you're about to have a son or something, Asaph, man, that just sounds like beastie or something. Asaph. Just throwing that out there, suggestion. This guy named Asaph, he struggles with the same thing that James does. It's one of my favorite psalms. Look what he says in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He's trying to convince himself, God is good. God is good. But as for me, this is his testimony, this is his story, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? I was having this struggle. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on, he talks about how he sees all these people that are making all this money, oppressing people. These people are questioning God, like, God, where are you? I can do what I want, mocking God. And he says, look, I know that God is good, but I almost slipped. My feet had nearly slipped because I saw all this going on. I thought, how can there be a God who's good and loving, loves me and loves us when all this stuff is wrong and is happening? And then he picks it up in verse 16 and he says this, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It's a wearisome task, isn't it? Try to figure out every problem in the world, why there's injustice and all this stuff. You can do that in like philosophy 101, you know, in college, and everyone comes back with their answers, but it's a wearisome task. But then he says this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I got with God, that was the answer. The answer wasn't to run from God or to say, God, where are you? And I don't want you in my life when I'm going through something hard, but it's actually to go to him. He says, then I discern their end. And he talks about how he got this insight into these folks that were questioning God and were oppressing others. He says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. This is poetry, right? When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant toward you. I was like a beast toward you, he says. That's how I was. I was struggling so much. And then he says this in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You didn't maybe give me all the answers, but you gave me yourself. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He says, I desire you, God, more than I desire the answer to this problem. I've seen you as greater than this problem. Man, if you can get there with your struggle and your trial, you're good, right? You guys see that? That's what he says. He never got an answer, but he got God. In the midst of injustice, we're called to expose it. Okay, we're called to call it out, but we're also called to endure through it and encourage our friends who are under it to go to the sanctuary, to look to the Lord, you know, to know that he's coming back, to know that he's going to make every wrong right, to have patience, to not give up, to not give ourselves a pass to sin, but to hold on to his hand in the midst of it all. And in our trial and in our frustration or in our injustice, we need to remember this. This is probably the most important thing I'm going to say. That no one has been wronged more than Jesus Christ. Not one person in this room, not one person on the planet has been wronged more than Jesus. So Jesus understands you're wrong if you've experienced injustice. Jesus was innocent. He went through a bogus trial. Guys slapping him, putting the thorn crowns on his head, whipping him. He was brutally murdered on a cross of wood, spit on, didn't do anything wrong, never sinned. And not only did he do that for us, but he did that because of us. That's the gospel. He did that because of us, because of our sin, my sin and your sin. And because he did that, we can be made right with God. The righteousness that Jesus had gets put on us, gets clothed in us, not because of we've made it up or we've made up our bad choices and our sins, but because of the great gift of salvation. That's what it means to begin to follow Jesus. The topic of justice is a gospel topic because there's nowhere where you see justice worked out more than on the cross between a holy God and unholy sinners and his perfect Son who bore the wrath in our place. That's our hope. That's what everything that we do is based on. And that's what it means. What it means to follow Jesus is to believe that Jesus did that for you. And I want to invite you to trust Jesus and to follow him and to believe that for yourself. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're not a Christian because you came here this morning, or you have a Bible, or your dad was a pastor, or you went to Sunday school. No, you're a Christian whether you believe that or not, whether you follow him or not. Whether you believe that God is real and he loves you and he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for you. And now you get to live for him. And if you believe that and you've never been baptized, we'd love to baptize you this Easter. And I'd love to talk to you more about that. You can sign up on the back. I can give you a call as well. But baptism is a symbol of beginning the Christian life. In a second, we're going to come up here and we're going to take communion, which is a symbol of continuing the Christian life. The bread represents the body of Jesus broken, and the juice represents his blood that was shed. And so every week at Seaside, we remember Jesus. We want to remember Jesus more than anything else. We don't talk about Jesus enough. We want to talk about Jesus so much that we're tired of it, you know? Not really, but you get what I'm saying. If we stop talking about Jesus, that's a problem. You should go find another church. But make sure you tell me first. Maybe I can change. Hopefully I will. But we want to worship Jesus and talk about Jesus because in Jesus is all of our hope. So if you're a follower of Christ, you believe that. In a minute, I want to invite you to come take communion. And we're also going to give. We have two giving boxes here as well. We worship the Lord with our giving. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite the band to come up now while I'm praying, and then we're going to sing in response. So join with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning to us. Thank you for just a window into seeing how just the good news gets worked out in this local church and how it can get worked out in our church and in our lives. That there is a place for exposing injustice, calling out stuff that's wrong and having boldness in that. There's a place to kind of enter into the public sphere and do that. There's also an incredible word for all of us in the midst of things that maybe won't change or can't change or haven't changed yet. In the midst of things that seem bigger than you, God, we know this morning we declare it in your name that they're not bigger than you. And that we can look to your second coming to make all wrongs right. Whether we see that in our lifetime, or whether we see that on the other side of the grave, we look forward to that day, Lord. We hope in that. We thank you that you haven't left us in the middle in the meantime, but you're with us. You sent your Spirit. You've given us words like the words we read today. Help us, Lord, this morning to have patience and to get our eyes off of our injustice, off of the problems, off of the stuff, fix them on you, Lord, and experience the truth that, as your word says, that you are compassionate and merciful, that you care, and that you extend grace and mercy to us, and you have done that supremely through your Son, Jesus Christ, by offering us the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, forgiveness, restoration with you, new life with you, and we just want to celebrate that every time we meet. And for my friends here, Lord, I pray that for anyone just kind of holding back from sort of crossing that line, I pray that you'd push them forward by your Spirit. God, for those who are just need to be reminded of that again this morning, that God, that we could just rest in you again today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.